This is the first of the adult series on the idea of just taking questions that, people had and trying to answer them. And I obviously, I'm not a know-it-all, so it requires a high level of participation. So, that's what I picture. One of the things that happened is I put out a call for questions from the congregations. I'd like to build a class around this. And I got a bunch. I got actually too many because we've just got 6 weeks here and I got like seven topics. And then I put out the, list and an announcement we're going to start this class, and then like five more topics came in. So this is what I hope to do. I think this will be our fall series as well, because they were all good questions. They were all sort of foundational questions. I thought we could really have, you know, if you will, fun talking about them, and also so find it rewarding to talk about them. So if you put in a question and I don't get to it in spring, it might well be coming at us in the fall. Our topic today is the Trinity. That was one of the first things that came in, to discuss the Trinity. And I thought, yeah, by all means, let's discuss the Trinity. The Trinity is the idea of God as three. Three in one, one in three. And right off the bat, that should be just raising all kinds of questions in the mind, saying, what do you mean by that? How do you come up with that? How is three ever one or one three? What on earth is going on there? So it takes a while to work this out. The word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the scriptures. It's a doctrine, you might say, that gets developed in the church within its first few hundred years. It's implicit before that. It's kind of obvious they believe that, but they don't have to put it into words. But as they have to articulate the Christian faith out into the pagan world and explain, well, who do you think God is? They have to get clear. And as they try to hammer that down, work that out, bring all the data from the scriptures together, they assemble the doctrine of the Trinity, of course. And not without some tension in the world. The wrong side, we might say, almost won. It starts and develops as an historical doctrine, first of all, about the identity of Jesus. Who exactly was Jesus? And goes from there, and then the Holy Spirit becomes kind of an issue because of things Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. If you were just to define the Trinity, what would you say? Not with an explanation, but just say, what's this Trinity of yours?
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's a start.
One God, three personalities.
Yeah, that would probably, Bob's got the orthodox, I mean, it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yeah, I know. It's all a start. It all begins the discussion, certainly, right? One being, three persons. That's the orthodox formulation of the Trinity. One being, three persons. But that, if you could just leave it at that, it might be even simpler, but you can't. They might say, one substance, three persons. Or try this one out. One ousia, three hypostases. That clears it up. That was the Greek idea. One ousia and one hypostasia. What? What did I say? I said one hypostasis? Oh, I apologize. One ousia, three hypostases. And they actually even got mad because ousia means substance, and homoousia means one substance, like homogeneous milk, you know, homo, one. Homo means, implies one. Homoi means like one. And so they argued whether it was homoousia or homoousia. And the difference was an iota, the little Greek letter that goes in there. And there were big fights about that went on. What do we mean by it? And where do you get it in the Bible? Let's go to something simple. I mean, what kind of plants this in our minds? I want to look at two passages in Matthew. Now, Matthew would be particularly sensitive to this issue. Do you know why? Why would I say Matthew would be particularly sensitive to this issue? What do you know about Matthew's gospel?
He's Jewish, and it was written for Jewish people.
Yeah, very good. It seems to be the most Jewish of the Gospels in some ways. I mean, he's very aware of it. He's always trying to build the case that Jesus is the Messiah based on Old Testament prophecy. A very elegant Gospel like that. But if he was writing for a specifically Jewish audience, if he's planting an idea or portraying Jesus, if he's hinting even at the Trinity, he knows... He would be aware of the fact that he's not skating on thin ice, but that he would have people who were sharply, critically interested in these identity issues. Yeah, that's intriguing. So let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and somebody read us verse 16 and 17.
The moment Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters, skies opened up and he saw God's Spirit. It looked like a dove descending and landing on him. And along with the Spirit, the voice, "This is my Son, chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life."
All right. Yeah, you got it all. Think of the players that are happening there. We're at the baptism of Jesus. What does that represent to us? Does Jesus need to be baptized to express repentance for sin? Well, yeah. That wouldn't work, would it? Actually, you have to remember that John's baptism is not Christian baptism, right? The story hasn't unfolded. John's baptism is much more akin to the Jewish baths, the ritual cleansings and things like that, but it marks other kinds of territory than Christian baptism would, because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross, the Holy Spirit hasn't come. So John's baptism is a repentance, preparing the kingdom, all those things that John talks about as baptism. So, well, why is Jesus being baptized? And if that question makes you look like Joe looks right now, like, what's that about? Well, remember, John the Baptist had the same response, right? Like, you're coming to be baptized from me? You know, I should be baptized by you. That kind of approach. So what does the baptism represent, do you think? Or what does it match?
Well, it's the start of Jesus' ministry. It's the formal pronouncement of who Jesus is.
Yeah, right, exactly. It's the inauguration, right? I mean, Jesus as a public figure is scant little information about him before he's about 30 years old, right? And really the beginning of this, or at least really close to the beginning of it, he shows up for this baptism. Well, who else shows up? The Holy Spirit and?
The Father.
Which might imply something to us. That the three are in this together. That they are all meeting at this moment to initiate the Son's public ministry. It's not insignificant. Why these three? Well, then we go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew and we see another passage. Would you look at Matthew 28? We need somebody to read to us Matthew 28, 18 and 20.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." 18, 19.
Oh, yeah. Did I say something wrong there, probably? Just read through the end of the chapter.
"Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age."
Okay. Here's where Matthew ends his gospel up in Galilee. I always mixed up the Great Commission
passage with the ascension of Christ into heaven.
They're actually separate events, but we have it here. And what do we have? Who is present again? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Where are they present? Now, we said that they were all present at the inauguration of Jesus into public ministry, but now where are they present?
When you baptize.
And what does that represent? New life in Christ, right? Salvation. They're all in it together again. They're in it together to launch the ministry of Jesus. They're in it all together to make salvation complete. And of course,
that speaks loudly in the early church,
that they are all present there. And sometimes when you think of the Trinity, you'll get crude formulations of why Christ goes to the cross that really are kind of misleading. Makes it sound like, you know, Jesus is this loving son, whoever he is, and he likes you, and he'll stick up for you. But then there's this angry dad sitting in the living room who tells you you can't go out tonight, and Jesus saying, you know, he's not so bad. You know, these guys are all right. They're my pals. You know, let them go. And God, after he cools off, after he punches Jesus, lets it all go. Well, that's not what's going on. That's not at all the picture of salvation. God doesn't sort of create salvation somebody just beating up Jesus to take his wrath out on somebody. That's foolish. I mean, that's what evil human beings do, not what God does. The idea is that the Trinity, God, three persons in one, works out what it takes to pay the price for human sin. And Jesus plays his part in that, the Father plays his part in that, and the Holy Spirit plays his part in that. So it's not like the, if you want to think of the atonement, you don't really think of it as like three parties with, you know, kind of God the Father mad at us, Jesus the Son, he thinks we're cool, and human beings, you know, we're well-meaning. That's preposterous. And what you have are two parties in the atonement, God and the human race. And the human race is in trouble. And God finds a way that God himself will pay the price for our salvation. And it works out through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all in it together, not opposed to one another that way. That wouldn't make any sense. Well, that's just a taste of the kind of things that hint and freight the question of the Trinity into the church. They bring it in the door. Say, wow, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit showing up both at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and at the Great Commission. But another question might come first for a modern Christian. And that is, who cares? Because isn't that the kind of attitude most Christians take, like Trinity? Oh, good heavens, you'll never sort that one out. Like, the rude version is, who cares? The polite version of the who cares question is, how does this matter? So let's take it from the how does this matter approach, because I don't want to answer the question. Why does it matter that we work this out, that we say this? Doesn't it just muddy the waters? Can't we somehow just jump past this one and let's just talk about Jesus? Could we do that? It's a real question. I'm not a rhetorical question. Can we just jump around this topic and get to the idea that Jesus saves you from your sins and just leave it at that?
I think it's important that we establish that Christ and the Father are equal. Why? Because of our relationship to the
Father. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This belief is mocked by all kinds of people in the world. A Muslim will tell you the Quran says God does not beget nor is he begotten. A Jewish rabbi said, face it, you're a tritheist. The Sikhs, you might not know the Sikhs, it's the world's fifth largest religion. Just last Monday night they told us what? God does not take on flesh. Forget it. You know, no such thing as an incarnation. I don't think you can jump past the topic of the Trinity because it ties to our whole picture of God and is the only way that we can make sense of what the Scriptures are telling us. It matters greatly to us for lots of different reasons like that. If we can't speak convincingly and clearly about who our God is, don't expect anybody who's not already sort of grown up in a Christian world to listen to you. Other religions spend a lot of time talking about the nature of God and who he is, and a person who's truly seeking and examining faiths to say which one holds together, which one is the truth, will expect from you an answer that's more than just a pious I get warm feelings inside when I talk about Jesus. They say, well, who is he? And how did he get that way? And what does it matter to me? And so let's put three things on the table as to is it why? Why does it matter? Is it simply impossible to sort this doctrine out? And won't it turn people off? You know, won't they think, well, what kind of Christian are you that you're always worried about a Trinity? Well, first of all, it matters for a couple of reasons. One, historically, and it shows you why it matters so much, non-Trinitarians, people who rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, by definition have been considered heretics at best, but probably not Christians. In other words, you could kind of bumble through a non-Trinitarian faith kind of in ignorance, and you know the church may look the other way. But why is the just the unanimous opinion of the church through its history to say, reject this one, and you're not even a weird cousin anymore. You're outside the family. You're in something else. And that's why actually Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and various non-Trinitarian groups from the history of the church have not been considered, well, just another denomination with quirks. I mean, the Mennonites were just another denomination with quirks, but Jehovah's Witnesses were regarded not believers, not Christians, as we understand, another kind of religion. Same with Mormons. And I support that idea. Is it impossible as an idea? Like, well, you can't explain it anyway, so why bother? Well, that's not true, really. It's not impossible. The church from the very beginning said that you can't work this out rationally, that philosophy it will not work it out for you, but revelation will, that it is the revealed truth of Scripture. And so that it's not impossible in that sense, that it can be held and believed and formulated. You never arrive at it just by observing nature or just kind of trying to reason it out philosophically. Said it's not that kind of truth. It can't be resolved by reason. It can only be delivered by revelation. And it has been. Will it turn people off? I don't think it will turn them off. I think it will turn them on. It will tell them that the Christian is not a shallow cultural Christianity where they're just telling you to be good and be a good American or something like that, or whatever country you're in, but a group of people that is vitally interested in God and cares greatly to make a coherent statement about God. So many people who reject our concept of God, like the new atheists, and there are a lot of them, and they're growing, they're doing it by attacking our conception of God. They don't think it holds together. It isn't possible. Things like the Trinity are silly. If God were all good, why does he allow evil? You know, he can't be all powerful and all good at the same time. They're always sort of gnawing at the foundations of our conception of who we say God is. And we're not answering it back pretty well. I mean, we keep just saying, you ask me now, I know he lives inside my heart, you know, but as D.A. Carson said, can you imagine Paul saying such a thing? He never did. He went right back to Jesus and began the tough work of arguing with people. Not that, I mean, I want Jesus to live in your heart, by the way. That's very convincing to you, but it's not convincing to anyone else in this world, usually. Let's take them one at a time. Why is this an issue for heretics? I've mentioned the creeds this morning. Does anybody ever come from a church where you knew creeds? You know creeds. You want to recite one for us?
No.
The Nicene Creed was one of the classic formulations. I mean, it pretty much defined the boundaries of Christian faith. I really liked this, actually, when I was an Anglican. We recited the creeds one of the creeds every Sunday morning. And so you didn't walk out of church without kind of saying, well, why am I here again? What do I believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of things visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And then goes on to the Holy Spirit. You ever hear of Athanasius? Athanasius, this was, as I said, the Trinitarian argument starts because of who is Jesus? Is he all God or is he something less than God? I said the wrong side almost won this argument. They were called the Arians. They followed a bishop named Arius. And some might say, like, a contemporary Jehovah's Witness would still be an Arian because of this belief. But Athanasius was the one who was opposed to Arius. These are like the two guys coming out of the corner, you know, in this corner, Arius, in that corner, Athanasius. Athanasius got, he almost lost the battle. He got, like, excommunicated 6 times or something like that. They drove him into the wilderness. There used to be an expression in church history. It was Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. But he's like our real great hero because at this critical moment in the 4th century, he was the one who just insisted that the scriptures had to teach this, that you couldn't defeat the doctrine of the Trinity through reason. You had to accept it by its revelation, and he championed his position and he made it. The church finally adopts Athanasius. There's an Athanasian creed that is recited in some churches. And this is what it says. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Now, small c, not Roman Catholic. There was no denominational thing then, but of all the churches, the faith of all the churches. Which faith, except every one do keep, whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the faith is this: we worship one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such is the Father, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal, and on it goes. Our scheme of, I mean, that's pretty hard. Like, you can't be saved without this doctrine. So why is that? Well, this whole idea of Jesus dying for our sins, this, it has to be worked out in the Trinity by the three persons who are God. What happens if Jesus is less than God? What's at stake?
That's how people come up with the argument that, you know, God is this angry father who makes his son suffer this horrible death for the sake of humans.
He could become another pawn. Yeah, just another player in the mix. I mean, there wouldn't be that much difference between Jesus and Judas at that point. I mean, they're just all there to make the scheme work, right? But what is he if he's not the Son of God? Yeah, he's another prophet or religious teacher. You were onto that early on in the discussion. I mean, is it the demotion of Jesus down to that level leads to all kinds of problems? And what's the first one that's obvious?
He's not our Savior.
Well, you could say that, you know, Winston Churchill was the Savior of England. I mean, but what's the problem here? Well, that's true too, but there would be world religions that have, you know, savior type figures that are less than God. But I think the idea is that if he's merely just a prophet or a religious teacher, he could be wrong about lots of things. He would be one of us. He would be in some sense limited into what his knowledge could possibly be. And so in a sense, you can begin to second guess him there. He's more than a religious teacher, or that perhaps at that point, like C.S. Lewis always pointed out, he taught perversities. You know, C.S. Lewis's great formulation that somebody who taught what Jesus taught, if he wasn't the Son of God, was either crazy or evil. There may be other possibilities there. I mean, he may have been sincerely mistaken, but in any event, not worth being a savior. You know, Lewis has his problems with that, but I mean, it's the idea that a lot of his teaching is certainly insane if he does that. Why? Because he knows what the Father knows. He claims to be able to give life to the dead. He claims to return as the judge of the world. He claims to forgive sins. Yeah, well, that's another, just keep checking him off, you know, like, what an egotist, you know, if he's merely human. But let's go beyond that. What would happen if Jesus were just another God? If we say if he was less than God, we could see the problems that would develop kind of right away if he's less. But what if he's just another God?
that would make the Father God unique anymore. And for one thing, that we, like, Jesus was 100% human, but also 100% God, so we could relate to him as humans, too. He had the same sins that we have, et cetera, et cetera.
Tempted to the same sins. Yeah, yeah. Be careful. He's the sinless Lamb of God. Well, if he's another God, you create a problem, because you would then, with Jesus claiming, you would have gods competing for the same role. Ultimately, if there's a God, one will must prevail, right? If you have two gods and you have some kind of dualistic structure, then nobody gets to decide which toppings are going on the pizza. I mean, they're fighting in their will. I mean, sooner or later, one has to prevail, or the whole picture of faith becomes different. There are lots of conceptions of God where there are deities, but almost all of those places with lots of gods, there's someone ultimately who is God, you know, who is sort of the last word. It's kind of hard to get off that page if you're starting to talk about deity, that one will would have to prevail, that you couldn't have two deities both competing at the same level. Logically, one would prevail. Well, let's go to Scripture for some more stuff. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. The doctrine is never stated in a didactic teaching sort of way, like we believe in God as one being, three persons. But it's all over the place. Let's look at some places where it is. John 1:1. Would somebody read that to us?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah. Now, and then logos, the word that's there for, as you know, is stepping in for the Son. It was John's way of enticing readers into his writing there, using that term. In the beginning, what does that sound like? What's that? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. This is not lost on the Jewish reader who instantly is attentive to this passage. There can only be one thing in the beginning, really, and that's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is an opening salvo there. It's a famous example, but there are other places where this strongly comes out. Let's look at John chapter 5 and look at verse 19. Somebody read us verse 19. Well, actually, read us 18 and 19.
This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus replied, "I assure you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way."
All right. One of the things that's real obvious in the Scriptures is that one of the reasons Jesus keeps breaking the Sabbath is to establish his identity as Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he's not breaking the Sabbath, he's Lord of the Sabbath. And so he's kind of always making this point, and it's, of course, riling up his opposition each time he does it. He does it quite publicly and quite obviously to do this, and that gets them going. So we get, he does it on the Sabbath, then he says God is his Father. Now, the Jews would think of God the Father in a different kind of way. They would not claim personal paternity like that. Nationally, the Father of kind of creation and things like that, but the personal use of God the Father does not really happen in the Jewish mind. But then, what does 19 think about what all that's saying? How presumptuous is this? Jesus does what the Father does. Who can do that? I mean, who can presume to do that? Can you do what the Father does? Well, you know, in some small measure you can, but Can you create the worlds and sustain them? can you, the idea of doing what the Father does is a very strong element that gets into the Trinitarian discussion. Jesus does what the Father does. If somebody read us verses 25 and 26.
Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself.
Right. So we get this idea all through these kind of passages in John, where he's saying, he knows what the Father knows, he does what the Father does. And if you want an example to really make you mad, if you're in those things, say, giving life to the dead. This is what we're saying, that these are the things only God does. Let's look at another passage. Let's go back to Luke and consider a passage there where he does the same thing to people. It's Luke chapter 5. And when somebody gets there, would they read us verse 20 and 21?
Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
We talk about Jesus knowing what the Father knows, doing what the Father does, and we said calling people out of the tomb. Now here he's forgiving sins. Why is that something only God can do? Yeah. Well, that's a very interesting thing, because when we talk about forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us, and this idea that if you forgive sins on earth, they'll be forgiven, and all this kind of thing. You might have to say, can God forgive a sin that you commit against me? Were you to do something really terrible to me, Keith, who can forgive that sin?
Well, you can, but also it's a sin against God.
It is, but don't hide behind that if you've done something horrible to me. Right. Say, I'm real happy God's forgiven you for that part of it, but I have to forgive you. God can't forgive as my proxy. It doesn't work. It's not just, is it? I mean, it'd be like Richard. Richard says it's okay. Well, who's Richard? You know, you didn't do it to Richard, you did it to me. you can say, well, God can forgive you in the broadest sense, but I have to forgive you the sins against me. But there are religious sins that only God forgives, because they're sins against God. What's the psalm say? Against you only have I sinned, when I've done this kind of thing. So I think it does show you the power of the importance of those prayers that say things like, forgive us our trespasses or we forgive others, and how we have to forgive others or God won't forgive us, and that kind of thing, is that the significance of our releasing other people and forgiveness is really important. But there are these sins that are against God only, and God himself has to forgive them, so the Son can't forgive them if they're a sin against God unless the Son is God. I mean, he's in the position to forgive a sin because he is God. The sins are against God.
I have a question. So are we not forgiven if that person doesn't forgive us?
You're forgiven by God. I mean, I think your sin can, in a sense, I don't know that you always should look at these things in terms of salvation. You know, like you can't go to heaven because you did something dastardly to somebody when you're 8 years old, and they never forgave you for it. I mean, obviously that wouldn't work as part of our idea, but it isn't resolved, is it? I mean, until you resolve it, it can't be resolved by a third party. I mean, you could say, God forgives you, God forgave me, I forgive, but you still have to make that commitment to forgive on your own to actually bring full righteousness back to the situation, don't you? I don't see how it could be any other way. I mean, otherwise people, well, you hear unbelievers criticize Christians all the time. Say, well, beware these Christians because the big guy in the sky forgives them all kinds of things. So they can go shoot up a place and, you know, God forgave me, they're in jail, and you know, okay, you know, that's what that's how they think. But they're real worried about that kind of idea with our conception that we'll excuse anything we do by saying God forgives us. I think, well, that's a tough one. Yes, I think God does forgive us, but I think we have to forgive as well. And there's real power when we forgive, isn't there? I mean, doesn't that make the picture righteous and complete when we forgive?
That we have to forgive others?
Yeah. Well, both, don't we? Oh, I forgive myself a lot, or at least I try to. But no, we have to forgive others, right? And I think that's when the picture becomes complete. And that's why I think that the scriptures has that loaded into it really strongly. Why do we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Why did Jesus say, forgive others? If you don't forgive people their sins, they won't be forgiven. The picture won't be complete until we forgive. Everybody's looking troubled at me. Is this like a new thought?
Well, I think here's the... A little bit of a challenge, at least to what I'm hearing you say, is that I think we live in a world today where we have to look at sin as sin against God. All sin is against God.
Yeah.
And when you talk about relational sin between people, I see that as being really fuzzy. Because on one end of the spectrum, you have people who will claim to have been sinned against when they haven't been. And then on the other end, you have people who claim, who don't even know that they've been sinned against, because maybe I'm harboring the sin against someone in my own heart, so it's not even visible to that person. So they don't know they should forgive me, because they don't even know that they don't necessarily have that concept that they've been wronged. So I think, well, no, all sin is against God. And then these relational sins, which may or even may not exist, I think are not necessarily that they're not sin, but that the resolution is different, I think, between these two individuals than all sin being against God.
What? No, there's no question all sin is against God, because we shouldn't be the kind of people who sin against one another. And I don't think there's a question of salvation. I think Christ's atoning death will forgive us in as much as it needs to get us to heaven. But I think you sin against me, I'm the one who has to forgive you.
Right. But what if I didn't sin against you? You're just irritated.
Well, that's going to happen too. I mean, reality's complex, you know. I mean, you have no if there's no case.
Yeah.
But I think if you sin against a person, don't hide behind, I think God forgives me. No, you make sure that person forgives you. you reconcile. Otherwise, a lot of scriptural passages start to look really mysterious. And how do you make out the Lord's Prayer? How do you make out that if you forgive someone's sins on this earth, they'll be forgiven? If you don't hold them against them, they won't be forgiven. I think we're not talking in the realm of salvation per se. I think we're talking about just, have we brought harmony back to the situation? God's given you that responsibility to for us to forgive one another. Yeah.
What if you do everything in your power,
right,
to resolve an issue with the person, but the other person chooses not to forgive you?
Well, then who's sinning against whom at that point? The other person sinning against you. There's a lot to work out in a complex situation. I'm not saying, but how does it resolve? If you've done something to someone, how can it possibly resolve in its entirety if the third party does the forgiving? What? It doesn't.
It doesn't always happen.
Well, it doesn't always happen, but that doesn't matter.
You can't hold out for forgiveness from them.
No, you can't.
You can't make them forgive you.
Right.
If it's reversed, then your story makes more sense. Like, I need to forgive those that have offended me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Otherwise, you know, when I go to ask for it's not going to work out. So
I think
I can bring resolution to those issues, but when somebody sins against me, they may never forgive me. I can't make them forgive me.
The other way. Yeah, yeah, you got it. Turned around. I understand what you're saying.
Hurt them. Yeah, that's what I meant to say.
Well, granted. I mean, I think we forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I mean, we do what we can do, and we bring as much harmony to it as we can. My point on this is the Trinity, though. Why are they so offended that Jesus is forgiving sins? If Jesus isn't God, these sins aren't against him as they see it. Look at these other passages, though, and consider your responsibility to forgive other people, like as I said, not just the Lord's Prayer. But I don't want to get I didn't mean to get us sidetracked there. In the Gospels, the Trinity is hinted at regularly. In the letters, it begins to be a little clearer what's being said. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Think of the Ten Commandments and then read this to yourself. Remember, what's the first commandment? Well, it depends on whose list of ten you get, but you know, to both, I think, Catholics and Jews, the first commandment is, I, the Lord, I am God. That's the first commandment. You know, the lists get compiled differently by different people. But somebody read us Colossians 1, 15 through 17.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yeah, very good. Now,
what is Jesus doing here? And think about this. I mean, you have no graven images, no gods before me. And what's the very first line of the scriptures? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But what do we have here? All things were created that are in heaven and on our earth. They're being ascribed to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 is another sort of famous Trinitarian passage. Could somebody read us 1, 2, and 3? Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Well, actually, yeah, you could read 1, 2, and 3. There's no reason to cut out verse 1.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay.
Pretty blunt, right? So I guess the question we end on, because it's time to end, is do you think the church was wacky when it was developing the doctrine of the Trinity? I mean, it's implied all through scriptures. It's necessary to the scheme of salvation so that Jesus can be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world because of who he is. And the scriptures then later on in the letters of it, the Hebrews, Colossians, and things like that, state it pretty explicitly, this idea. Jesus knows what the Father knows, does what the Father does, can do only those things the Father can do. Like give life, create worlds, and things like that. So I think that's the foundation of the Trinity and why it matters. Anybody want a last word?
Maybe we should do a lesson on forgiveness.
Yeah, I guess, you know, in the fall I have to add this to the idea is does God forgive the sins that one person commits against another? And that's the last word. Obviously he does, but I think he calls on the Christian to forgive. And that the picture is only complete when we do. That's my thesis, and it's not based I think, on scripture passages that say that. Doesn't mean you don't go to heaven. It just means the situation is never clear. Don't hide behind God's forgiveness of you if you have something you need to forgive another person for. You can't excuse your sin against them based on that. And who's this man that he forgives even sins? Only God can forgive sins.
That's interesting.
sins against God.
I quit. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray we'd go with your peace. We pray that our hearts would be full of forgiveness for others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord Jesus, you are God, eternal, begotten, not made. You are the Savior of the world. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.